Thank you for tuning in once again to Proclaiming the One. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short. I am Pastor Clint Poppy. It is always a pleasure to have you tune in. We take a look on this program at the upcoming readings to help you and enhance your Sunday morning worship. Today we are looking, oh Lord, I grabbed the wrong sheet. I grabbed the second Sunday after Epiphany, which is January 14, 2017. That is not good because we are on the second Sunday after Trinity, the second Sunday after Trinity. Oh me, oh my, I need to clean off my desk just a little bit better. So our introit for the second Sunday after Trinity, as we now officially are in the long green non-festival half of the year, and we talked a little bit about that at the beginning, the first segment of our program last week, if you want a little information on the liturgical calendar. We're going to dive right in because we have a great psalm, Psalm 18. Segments of Psalm 18 make up our introit for the day. Vicar, you want to share those words for us?
The Lord was my support in the day of my calamity. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name.
Okay, we have a lot of stuff going on, and Psalm 18 is a pretty long psalm, and we're just going to scratch the surface of the theology here. But the Lord was my support in the day of my calamity. When we're talking about the day of my calamity, that presupposes, Pastor, that people can relate to this.
Yeah, something has gone wrong.
Something has gone wrong. Is this a fatalistic kind of a thing, or is this a realistic kind of a thing?
Well, many would say you're being too negative or you're being fatalistic, but it's simply understanding how this world is, what kind of world we live in. We live in a world where there is calamity. We live in a world where there is trouble and trials and tribulations. Jesus promised us that this world would be filled with such things, and so we should not be surprised when they come. And when they do come, where do we turn? Well, the Lord, through the psalmist, teach us where to look. And where we go is to him. We take our prayer to him.
The introit goes on, and the way the Lord is our support in this day of calamity. The very next line says, he brought me out into a broad place. Mm-hmm. So what? So what? What's the significance, Pastor, of this broad place? Now, I assume this is in contradiction to a narrow place.
Exactly.
So what's the significance of this? What's the word picture that's going on?
Yeah, and it's a fairly common one, not as common as some other word pictures in the Old Testament, but it's a fairly common one, this narrow place or this broad place. So you think of a narrow place like a mountain pass or a deep gorge. And, you know, we kind of find those things pretty today, but we don't have to worry about bandits and enemy armies and ambushes.
Or crossing over them,
yeah. So this a narrow place is a place where you can be hemmed in, where you don't have freedom, where you're penned in, where ambushes could come, where robbers could be hiding, that sort of thing, where there's danger on every side. A broad place is a grassy place. It's those broad fields and green pastures that Psalm 23 talks about. It is a place that is expansive, and there's room to roam, so to speak. And so a broad place is a place of peace and security for God's people.
Peace, security, contentment. All of the kind of things that we crave when we're having a calamity all of the things that seem so elusive when we're having a calamity, all of the things that we can't really manufacture on our own. And right off the bat, the antiphon, and that's the part that's repeated at the beginning and the end, in the middle or in the day of my calamity, God is my support. Well, you know, we want to have a support group today, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about an absolute deliverance by a deliverer to someone who cannot deliver themselves. That second line goes on, he rescued me. So rescued me from what, Pastor?
from this calamity. Now you could take it in a number of different ways. I mean, the ultimate rescue that we're talking about is, as Luther explains in the second article of the Creed, the rescue me from sin, death, and the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood, his innocent suffering and death. That's the ultimate rescue that we're talking about. But it could be, you look at the superscription on this psalm. This is a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So, I mean, you could pray this. Vicar and I are going to drive 2.5 hours west today. We can pray this, and when you get there, and we've been delivered from all the dangers of the road. You can pray this when you've had a close call. You can pray this when you've received healing from disease. But ultimately, the ultimate rescue and deliverance is that of salvation through Jesus.
Yeah, I hope you didn't jinx yourself by saying that, because you know of the horrific tire exploding with Pastor Burke.
Yes,
several,
I do. No, yeah,
several
yeah.
years ago.
Yeah,
yeah,
I do know that story.
So hopefully that was a one-time act, and you will not have to be rescued from that particular type of calamity. Now, we have a little bit of a theological conundrum here, because he brought me out into a broad place. Mm-hmm. Awesome. He rescued me. Thank God for that. Because he brought me out into a broad place, he rescued me, because he delighted in me. Mm-hmm. So what was it in me that caused God to delight in me? What did I do? Did I prepare right? Did I clean up my act? Yep. Was I holy? Was I pious? Obviously, looking at this, there must be something inside of me that caused God to delight in me, right?
It was his love for me to be received by faith. If you remember from last week, we examined the topic of faith inside and out in all four of our lessons that we took a look at. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So this is faith. This is faith. God delights in the one who trusts his promises.
And the response that flows from faith that clings to these promises is the fact that we love God. Mm-hmm. I love you, O Lord. And now we have a nice little litany of the attributes or names of God. As you said before, there are many names and many descriptors of God, especially in the Old Testament mm-hmm. scriptures. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Let's take a look at each one of those individually. Vicar, you want to chime in on one of those? Strength, rock, fortress, deliverer.
Well, especially in the context of this psalm, he is the deliverer. That's exactly what Pastor Marunde was talking about, how he ultimately does deliver us. This ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus delivering us from sin, death, and the devil.
Okay, so the last one is probably the most important one, or the one that swallows up all the other one. When we're in the midst of a calamity, we need relief. We need deliverance. And I'm not talking about a movie from the early 70s. We need deliverance from sin, death, and the power of the devil. Now, I love you, O Lord, my strength. There's a lot of this talk in the Psalms, Pastor, about God being my strength.
Yes.
You know, why is that such a prominent descriptor of God, and why do I need God to be strong?
Yeah, because I'm not. because I'm not.
And that takes us back to the children's song, Jesus Loves Me.
Yeah.
I am weak and he is strong.
It also reminds me of a New Testament text, 2 Corinthians 13, where Paul wants the thorn in his flesh, whatever that was, to be removed. And St. Paul and God, Jesus, says to St. Paul, my power is made perfect in your weakness. And so
I don't like that verse.
Well, it really – St. Paul would much rather – I think St. Paul is a vicarage supervisor. I think that's what was his problem. But St. Paul wants it to be taken away. So do we, right? We want the suffering to be removed. And Jesus says, no, my power is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And then Paul says, well, boast all the more in my weakness, because when I am weak, then I am strong. And that's receptive spirituality, if you want to put it that way. That's the life of a Christian, is being weak so Christ can be strong.
And all we have to do is look to the cross, where we see the not only the perfect example of what God can do with seeming weakness, but we see God demonstrating his love for us, that through apparent weakness, God demonstrates his strength.
Yep.
This is a mantra. This is a theme that is woven throughout the scriptures, a great golden cord. Vicar?
Which takes us right to the next line, for you save a humble people.
Mm, yep.
So, again, do I have to make myself humble in order for God to love me? And is this some sort of a backwards works righteousness kind of a thing?
This is God's work on us through the law. And he does that, I would say, through two operations of the law, either directly proclaiming the law, or else God sometimes likes to show us that we're humble by allowing suffering to come into our lives.
The gift of humility is kind of like, I know you want me to take this thorn away from you, but my grace is sufficient for you. I don't necessarily want to be humble.
No.
I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. I want to be the boss. It's good to be the king. I'll show myself something. All these things, this is the old Adam that is strong inside of each one of us. And God does not want us to have haughty eyes that bring us down. He wants us to humble ourselves before God. And the next line is a great one, and we need to sneak it in here. I know our time is running out on this segment. But we humble ourselves before God, and specifically, this is not some Platonic idea of a God out there. God comes to us in his written word, the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. We are to humble ourselves, of course, but we are to specifically humble ourselves before the word of God. Speak, O Lord,
your servant
listens. And then that last line, when we humble ourselves before the word of God, when we realize that God is the one who is our rock, our fortress, our deliverer, our rescuer, taking us to a broad place, that he simply delights in us, he made us, he redeemed us, he saves us. Our response, for this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. That's one of the reasons why we go to church, to be reminded of our sin, God's deliverance, and for God to open our mouth so that we can declare his praise. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One for the second Sunday after Trinity. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short, we are privileged to serve the saints at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Thank you for tuning in. We do this every week. And if you don't get a chance to listen to us live on the radio, KNNA 95.7 LP here in Lincoln, you can check out our website where we have this program, church services, all the other programs at our disposal here at the radio station. Archive www.thecross957.org. We'd love your feedback as well. We're going to take a look now at the gospel reading for this second Sunday after Trinity, Luke 14, 15 to 24. Vicar, take it away.
When one of those who reclined at table with Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'"
Okay, so Jesus is waxing eloquent here, and we have a great parable, the parable of the wedding feast. I'm often thinking of the Franzmann hymn that very, very few congregations sing. And, choirs don't seem to be drawn to it, but come to the feast, greatest and least, come to the feast. What an awesome, awesome thing. Check it out on YouTube, folks, and then beg your pastor or
choir director
to start adding that to the repertoire. Luke 14, we're kind of picking up here right in the middle of something. We have lots of teaching going on right here in the middle of Luke 14. We've got some miracles, and Jesus is going back and forth. But our text starts out, "When one of those who reclined at table with Jesus heard these things." What are some of the things that they had heard leading up to this parable of the wedding feast?
Table etiquette. Now, that's a little mundane. On the surface level,
and that is exactly preceding here.
Yes, exactly. Okay. And it seems like Jesus is just kind of giving you advice when you go to a banquet. But obviously, there's more going on whenever Jesus is talking. But he talks about when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished be invited. But sit in the lowest place so that you may be exalted. Once again, that humility, right? The humility and exaltation language we talked about in the intro. And then he has advice for those who invite to banquets. And don't invite all the people who can pay you back, but invite the poor, the crippled, the lame. And once again, both of those, it's good practical advice for going to feasts. That makes sense. But there's a lot more to it than that. Jesus isn't just kind of doing his own little etiquette lesson here. This is about the kingdom of God, and it is the idea of humility, both as for the someone who is in a high position, who's holding a feast, having the humility to not be haughty, but instead invite those who are poor and lame, and not invite those who can pay you back. And then when you are invited to the feast, acting in humility. So that theme of humility is all the way through. And then someone just pipes up and says, "Hey, blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom, in the kingdom of God."
So they hear this teaching on etiquette.
Yeah, it sounds like just etiquette.
And it sounds like a wonderful thing. And so naturally, somebody says, "This is really awesome, and I can't wait."
Yeah.
I can't wait. Blessed is everybody who eats at the banquet of the kingdom of God.
And Jesus, as usual, likes to throw people off. He doesn't just say, "Yep, you're right, good job." He has something more.
And the something more is the parable that he teaches. And this is a hard-hitting parable.
Oh, yes.
And this is a parable that, it just happens to come early in the summer.
Yep.
And for people who, you know, school is out, vacations are beginning, you know, the beach, the golf course, the swimming pool, all these things are beckoning.
Yep.
And people work hard all week, and they don't want to give up that one day off that they have, and if they can squeeze an extra a few hours. And what happens to summertime worship? What happens to our faith life? You know, we can come up with a thousand excuses to not go to church.
Yep.
And in the midst of this reality that everybody has, Jesus tells this parable, and we have it at a particular time in our calendar that really, really hits home. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." So we have kind of a double invitation here. This is something that sometimes goes by unnoticed. The invitation goes out, and then so people don't miss it.
Yep.
They send out another invitation. Now, sometimes when people get married today, they might send out a save the date,
yep.
save the date,
yep.
and then you get the official invitation.
Yeah,
but
so that
never
Shutterfly can make more money.
Yeah, there you go. but never have I gotten a wedding invitation, you know, 2 months before a wedding, and then gotten a follow-up invitation yeah. a few days before yeah. the wedding, or somebody knocking on my door or a phone mm-hmm. call saying, "Oh, we hope you can make it. Don't be late. You know, we're really looking forward to having you there." The fact that the person that is giving the banquet here in our parable is going the extra mile.
Yes, he is. Yeah.
Really pleading with the people to come. And it's a big deal to get invited.
Yes, it's a huge deal.
You know, we just had not too long ago the royal wedding.
Yes, yeah. I watched a little bit of it.
Yeah, well, I watched the sermon after the fact, and I, you know, wish I had those 12 minutes of my life back.
Yep.
But that we'll save that for another program. So the person goes out and offers this second invitation, pleading with the people to come. And, Vicar, how do the people respond? Do they say, "Oh, yeah, we're going to be there. We're going to be there with bells on"? What's their response?
I got a cow to look at. And so I can't. I wish I could come, Pastor. I really do. It sounds like fun, but, yeah, I got other commitments. We'll see. I don't know if I can, though.
it's very depressing.
It is.
At this
it's
point.
Incredibly depressing.
And it's not, you know, he invited many and does not say that he was discriminatory, especially after the teaching on table etiquette,
yes.
where you can make the assumption based on the clear word of God that people from all stages of life, people from all walks of life, people from all socioeconomic classes are invited. And here we have this universality of sin. But they all alike began to make excuses. They all alike began to make excuses. What can we make of that, Pastor?
Yeah, well, everyone has a reason. I mean, you can take this parable, and it applies in a couple different ways. I mean, you can apply it as simply the universal call of the gospel, the call to faith, and then you have everyone offering excuses for not believing, for not receiving this Christ who has come and delivered you. The depressing part is how excited the master of the feast is, right? I mean, he's just pumped up. He's excited. "I've done this great feast. I prepared it. Awesome." And the disappointment that he must have that no one wants anything to do with it. So that's kind of the first level. The first level is the general call of the gospel going out throughout the world. And then, and this is maybe even more depressing, those who have actually received the call of the gospel and believed and have been baptized, then the call goes out, "Hey, The feast is here every Sunday. The feast is here every Wednesday night. Come to the feast. I mean, it's all prepared. It's ready. You're invited. And they all make excuses. And that may be, both are depressing, but maybe that's even more depressing because these are the people that should get it.
Yeah, and I think it's a both and with regard to that, you know, as so often the parables of Jesus are. They all alike began to make excuses. And is there a way to categorize these three excuses? As Vicar says, I want to go look at a cow. You know, he was making light of the second excuse, but that's exactly, yeah. I think it was the second, not the third, I hope you were thinking of.
Mm-hmm.
The first excuse is, you know, I bought a field. I have to go out and see it. The second excuse is I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I need to examine them. And then the third one is I just got married. You know, I married a wife, and therefore I can't come. So, you know, we have land. We have cattle. We have spouse. Boy, that's starting to sound a little bit like
the
something.
Ninth and tenth commandments.
Ninth and tenth commandment, the first article of the
first
creed.
First article of the creed, yep.
These are all first article gifts.
Yes, they are.
That all of a sudden now are being thrown up as excuses.
They've become idols.
I love that. I love that when you throw out a jewel like that. Holy Hootman,
that's what Satan does with. That's what Satan does with first article gifts. He fashions them into idols. He takes these good things. They're all good things. You should love your children. You should love your spouse. You should revel in the fact, hey, the Lord blessed me, so I'm able to buy a field. I'm able to buy some. Those are all wonderful things. But Satan is right there at work trying to get us to fashion those things into idols.
The gifts of God that should be received in thankfulness and joy, and used in the service. God wants us to enjoy them personally, mm-hmm. but he gives in excess, and he wants us to use them in service to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to give back to God from the bounty he has given us. And instead, we worship them, and even worse than worshiping them is we use them as an excuse to stay away from God, to stay away from God's word, to stay away from God's house. Oh, boy, we better have some good news coming after that because, holy hootman, this is really depressing. We need part two of this gospel, but we need to take a break. So we don't want to leave you with the law. We don't want to leave you with depression. We don't want to leave you with bad news. So you have to stay tuned to this dial so you can come back and get the next segment. This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the second Sunday after Trinity. We're halfway through our gospel reading, Luke 14, 15 to 24. You want to get your Bibles out during our break, please do so. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me, who's dancing around the room right now, is Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short. We are privileged to serve here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. We'd also love to have you come and join us for worship. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages in between. And we are very happy that throughout the year we have an extra opportunity for worship. Wednesday evening, 6:30, year-round. And as you listen to this, you may be wondering, 4th of July is on a Wednesday this year. Mm-hmm. I wonder if they'll have church on that Wednesday. Aha! We will have church on 4th of July Wednesday.
We got you.
And we will have it at the regular time. So you can come to church, feast on God's word and God's gifts, and then go out and watch the fireworks. So please join us for worship on the 4th of July Wednesday, as well as any other time. You'll have an opportunity to hear these texts read, preached upon, hymns that tie in and relate to these particular readings. And we'd love to have you. And if you can't join us in person, check out the website as well. We are halfway through our great parable of the wedding feast, and you know, we kind of left on a downer at the end of our last segment because the person throwing the feast is so excited. They are so happy. They are so jubilant that they are sharing the joy with all, and the feast, the banquet, they're sharing the wealth with everyone, and they all alike had excuses. Vicar, during the break, discovered in Deuteronomy 6 and 7.
Chapter 20, verses 6 and 7.
That two of the excuses were valid excuses according to the law with regard to avoiding military service. You could skip the draft if you just bought a field or if you just got married. Is that correct?
Correct.
Okay. So, you know, the people are trying to use the law as an excuse to, you know, get out of this wonderful thing that they've been invited to. Pastor Murundi made the brilliant observation that all of these things that they held up as excuses are gifts of God. And what Satan does is he tempts us to turn the gifts of God into false idols. That is a temptation that is before us always. Well, we want to pick up again here on verse 21 of Luke 14. So the servant, and this is the servant who went out the second time to encourage people to come, the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you commanded has been done, and there is still room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Here we see the nature of the person throwing the wedding banquet. He has no desire to make a name for himself.
Nope.
He has no desire to hoard his wealth for himself. He wants to share. He wants the wedding hall, the house, to be filled. So, Pastor, before we get to verse 24, mm-hmm. which is some of the most, I don't even know how to describe it, some of the most hellacious law mm-hmm. in all of Scripture.
Yep.
Before we get to that, can we talk about putting some divine names with regard to who the players are in this parable?
Yeah, well, you as I have often said, I've said on this show, you got to figure out who Jesus is. And well, Jesus is either in this case the man who gives the banquet, or you know, the son of the man who gives the banquet in the parallel wedding feast parable, which isn't exactly the same. The one in Matthew has a little bit of its own nuances to it for that specific context, but it's the same sort of parable. It's a wedding feast for his son. And so, yeah, Jesus is either the man who throws the feast or the son of the man who gives the feast. So God is the one giving this feast. And the servants who go out then, I would say, are the apostles and the preachers of the word who go out into the world and call on people to come into the feast. Those who are not invited are all those who refuse to come, whether Jew or Gentile. That you have the implication here, maybe, and it's a little tenuous, but you could see in verse 23 when he says, "Go out to the highways and hedges, compel people to come in, so essentially go out of town and bring people in. That could be the Gentiles. But
that was going to be my question.
Yeah.
Is this one of those parables that is talking about the rejection by many of the Jews to the gospel, and then, you know, like the great sheet coming mm-hmm. down from heaven in the book of Acts, where you know, all things are clean now, and can we do anything with that?
I think so. though this parable doesn't just have that application, it can apply to anyone who rejects God's word. But I think in its original context, at a Jewish man's house, the home of a ruler of the Pharisees, definitely. This is the rejection by the high and mighty Jews. And then maybe you can go to the poor, lame, the cripple. Those are the Jews who actually receive his message. They're humble enough to despair of themselves and receive the victory of Christ. And then, hey, go out into the world. And that's the Gentile mission. Yeah.
Okay. We have this worldwide flavor of this particular text. You know, the Gentile mission, as you referred to it. Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. Well, Lutherans don't like that word compel well. Because, you know, we don't want to force anyone to believe. What do we do with that word compel with regard to our mission, our evangelism, our outreach, and even the regular parish pastor who is dealing with the excuses of people because the local softball tournament swimming match is on Sunday morning this week?
Yeah, I don't know that we should you can't force anyone to believe. And this is definitely not a justification for, like, the conquistadors giving people the choice between, be baptized or be killed. This is not any justification for that.
And that's nowhere in Scripture.
No,
Christianity has no part of that at all.
Scripture has never taught that, and true Christianity has never force people to be converted at the point of a sword. Now, unfortunately, people who bear the name of Christian have done that, but that's not true Christianity. So it's I would say this compelling is the compulsion of the gospel, coming out and preaching the gospel with power, with force, and especially when you're talking to those. If we apply this parable, as we've said, it kind of works on several different levels. If we apply this parable to those who already are Christian, the baptized, we do have a little bit of punch we can give behind there. Not the force of a sword, but we should be able to say quite forcefully, this is where you should be, is at worship. God has a command about it. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. So this compulsion here, it's not force, it's not the point of a sword, but it is the compulsion of the gospel.
The New Testament scripture that says the love of Christ compels me, or some translations would say constrains me, moves me, motivates me. That's the direction that I want to go. And we might want to do a little word study on that word before we do too much more with that. But in the time that we have left in this segment, we would be very, very remiss, Pastor, if we did not deal with verse 24.
Yeah.
And verse 24 is a heartbreaking passage. Right up there with, is it King Agrippa that says to Paul, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I always have to quote the King James because that's when I was a kid, that's what I memorized. Verse 24 of Luke 14 says, for I tell you, and this is after the pleading, God wants his house full. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.
Yep.
So, Pastor, before we get into what this is teaching us, let's talk a little bit about what this is not
teaching.
Teaching us. Is this talking about the unforgivable sin? Is this talking about somebody who rejects the gospel or falls from faith that they can never, ever, ever be saved again? Are we to be walking on eggshells that, oh, I made one too many excuses, so now God's grace isn't for me?
No. This is for those who have rejected the gospel. And anyone who rejects the gospel, as long as they have breath in them, they can come to repentance. But it is for those who have refused to believe and have persistently rejected the gospel and want nothing to do with the feast, the banquet that our Lord has provided.
So what's the parish pastor supposed to do? Every pastor in every denomination, including the church body that we belong to and the congregation that we serve, has a roster of members, and somewhere between 20 and 40% of those people show up on any given Sunday, and somewhere between 20 and 40% of those people don't bother to show up once in a given year.
Yeah, hardly ever show up,
Yes, so... is this a Bible passage, a parable? Is this a teaching of Jesus to go out and reach the inactives? Is this a warning for people who are active in church not to become lackadaisical and fall for the lies of Satan and the idols that are constantly placed before us? Is it a combination of both, or is it even something different?
Well, I think it is a combination of those things. This is a warning. It is a warning. He's saying it to these people and to us to warn us that when the invitation comes, do not refuse it. Do not refuse this banquet that's been provided for you, that's been so graciously put forward to you. I one time was looking through the records through one of the desk drawers in my former parish in Iowa, and I found when they tried to contact inactives, and it was very interesting to see how the letters became much more and more fiery as they went along. And finally, the last letter said, you obviously want nothing to do with the gifts of Christ, and if you do not repent, hell will be your share. I mean, it was pretty strong stuff. And this parable would, Jesus himself is not afraid to be that firm and that stern and to say, this is a warning, guys. If you refuse the wedding feast made for the Son by the Father, there is no salvation.
This word of warning is not where we're going to let people end this segment, because this warning is so real and so strong and so powerful. Sometimes it swallows up what this parable is really all about.
Yeah.
Pastor, this parable is about the banquet.
Yeah,
it is about the feast.
Yeah.
Why in the world would I want to go?
Because this is the feast that is provided for of salvation for all people. This is the feast that is the wedding feast of Jesus himself, who won salvation through his death and resurrection. This is the feast where life is given, life everlasting, forgiveness of sins, salvation. This is the greatest feast ever prepared, and has been long prepared. And guess what? It's for each one of you, dear friends. It's for you. And you are the poor, the crippled, the lame, even if you don't realize it. You are the ones who have nothing to give God but your sin, and yet he invites you to his feast.
And at this feast, we taste and see that the Lord is good. He feeds us with the bread of life as we hear his word, as his word is taught to us, proclaimed to us, forgiveness, life, and salvation. As we eat and drink the very body and blood of Jesus, what a feast. If you want to get a picture of that heavenly feast, you can, during the next break, check out Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8. On this mountain, there will be a feast of rich wines, aged wines, the finest of meat. This is what God has prepared for you through the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus. We're running a little bit long. We need to take a break. We'll be back in just a moment. This is Proclaiming the One. Don't change that dial. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short. We're looking at the readings for the second Sunday after Trinity. We've examined our introit in segment number one, which is a portion of Psalm 18. Segments two and three, we looked in great detail at the parable of the feast or the wedding feast from Luke 14, 15 to 24. A wonderful law gospel parable that God has given for us. And now we have a decision. The epistle is Ephesians 2, 13 to 22, but we're gonna park the car with our Old Testament reading today, and we're going to take a look at Proverbs 9. Proverbs 9, verses 1 through 10. Vicar?
Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young woman to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live, and walk in the ways of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight.
Okay, now as I hear these words, Pastor, correct me if I'm wrong, you know, the Proverbs seem to be a little bit disjointed, mm-hmm. and, you know, they're very topical, so you kind of jump around a little bit, but it appears that the first six verses are a unit, verses 7, 8, and 9 are a unit. And then we have kind of a conclusion statement in verse 10. Is that a fair way to look at this text?
The thing with Proverbs is we usually focus on the middle 20 chapters. And those are all the kind of just not pithy in the sense that they're insignificant, but all these kind of wisdom sayings. The first 9 chapters of the book really set the theological foundation. They're a lot more cohesive in that way. And so, yes, this text is, it can be divided up in that way, but it's all still talking about this lady wisdom and what she does and how she operates. And then kind of a little bit of application how you then are to operate. And then what's really fascinating is right after this text, you have the woman folly. So there's this contrast between these two women, the lady wisdom and lady folly.
Okay, so we have wisdom at the beginning, wisdom at the end, verses 1 and verses 10 of Proverbs 9. You know, Pastor, when I look at these first couple of verses, I'm you know, it's like I'm reading the book of Revelation and I'm trying to figure out who the beasts and the seven-headed monsters are. wisdom has built her house.
Yep.
She has hewn, carved, you know, hewn is what we do with marble and stone, mm-hmm. her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. So in those first two verses, what in the world is going on? Who or what is wisdom? What are these seven pillars? What are the beasts that are slaughtered? Can you make some sense out of that for me?
In the Bible, in the Old Testament, there are several times where an attribute of God, which seems just kind of abstract and kind of hanging out there. So when you talk about the wisdom of God, you think, well, he's kind of smart. And when you hear about the glory of the Lord, you think, well, when I see a picture of God, I see little glowing things coming off him. So you think it's just an attribute, glory or wisdom, it's just an attribute of God. And typically in the Bible, yeah, that's kind of the way it is. But then in the book of Proverbs, as the book of Proverbs moves along and you're hearing about the how wisdom operates and the way of the wise versus the way of the foolish. And then suddenly, and maybe not so suddenly if you're paying attention, but suddenly in chapter 9, wisdom becomes less of an attribute of God and more of a person, and actually becomes incarnate, so to speak, personified. The same thing happens with the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel. It's this abstract quality of God, and then suddenly the glory of the Lord is actually walking around and talking to people. The wisdom of the Lord here in chapter 9, and we'll hear more about the wisdom of the Lord actually. Yeah, is it in verse 8? Yeah, in chapter 8. So the incarnation, so to speak, or the personification of wisdom happens in chapter 8, and then here we hear more about this lady wisdom. Wisdom actually becomes quite clear. The wisdom of the Lord is not just some abstract quality of God. It is a person. And not only is it a person, but it's the same figure that shows up kind of mysteriously throughout the Old Testament, seems to be identified with the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord appears to speak for God. And this Lady Wisdom in chapter 8 says, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a deep circle, a circle on the face of the deep describes all those things. I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth. So this wisdom, who, like I said, is to be identified with the angel of the Lord elsewhere in the Old Testament, the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel, is something more than simply maybe an angel or something like that. This is the Son of God. This is the second person of the Trinity. Lady Wisdom is the Son of God. Okay, so that seems a little confusing because, like, Lady Wisdom, Son of God, that doesn't compute. Maybe in our society today we think it can, but no, that doesn't compute.
Yeah, we're not talking about a transgender
messiah. No, we're not talking about that at all. The reason why it's Lady Wisdom is actually quite simple. The word wisdom in the Hebrew language, and I think most other languages, is a feminine noun. And so if you're talking about wisdom personified, and you're talking about a figure called wisdom, you're going to use feminine pronouns to refer to her.
Just like we would with a ship.
Yeah, yeah,
you know, we're
going
to christen her, you know, that kind of a thing. It's just a common thing in some forms of English language, much more pronounced in other languages than it is in English. So, Pastor, based on everything you've said, I want to bounce a hymn verse off of you. And this is LSB 357, O Come, Emmanuel, verse 2. Yep. O come, thou wisdom from on high, who orderedst all things mightily, to us the path of knowledge show, and teach us in her ways to go. Rejoice, rejoice, O come.
It's all right there. That takes it right from this
Proverbs
8 and 9.
That pretty well sums up 8 and 9 just the way you explained it.
Yes.
Is that correct?
Yes, exactly. So wisdom, O come, Emmanuel, it's O come, Jesus, and Jesus is the wisdom of God. And like I said, we shouldn't be surprised because Ezekiel, it's the glory of the Lord, is personified. St. John, the word of the Lord. It's not just sound waves in the air. It's actually a person. So this sort of thing, and it's a little deeper. I don't feel bad if it's starting to hurt your head a little bit. It's a little bit of a deeper way of understanding the second person of the Trinity, maybe a little bit harder for us to get our minds around. But It's part of the way, part of the wonderful tapestry that the Old Testament paints our Messiah in.
Now, starting in verse 3, we have the connection with our gospel reading, because this Lady Wisdom, who we know now is the Messiah, the Son of God, she has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Come, eat of my bread, drink of my wine. We have a very similar invitation going out to a feast, to a banquet. Is this the same kind of a banquet feast that we talked about in Luke 14?
I think
it's this something different?
I think it's exactly the same. Exactly the same. This is the feast of salvation. And this is the feast where eternal life is given. This is the feast of faith and ultimately the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom.
So wisdom comes to us not just to make us smarter than we were before.
No.
Wisdom comes to us to save us, to bring to us the knowledge of salvation, which is a fancy way of saying faith.
Yes.
And now we have this kind of instruction about how to deal with a wise man and a scoffer or whatever. How is this connected to the Lady Wisdom and the banquet feast and all that? Is this just a random bit of wisdom that is thrown in there, or is there some connection here with this whole teaching of wisdom in 8 and 9 chapters that we talked about?
Well, I think it connects very nicely with our text, our gospel lesson, because Lady Wisdom is essentially saying, you invite these haughty people, you're just going to get the door slammed in your face. And it's the same thing that was going in our gospel lesson, where all these people have all these excuses for not coming to the feast. And Lady Wisdom is kind of explaining it. She's saying, if you correct a scoffer, and that means calling a prideful man to repentance, you're just going to get abused. And if you reprove a wicked man, so you call a wicked man to repentance, you incur energy. You incur injury. So reprove a wise man. And wisdom here, wisdom in the Bible. I taught my students, so that they could easily reproduce this on a test. There are two principles in biblical wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So what is biblical wisdom? It's faith. It's believing. It's not knowing a bunch of stuff. It's believing. And so reprove a righteous man, a wise man, a man who believes, and he'll be happy with you. If you call a wise man, that is someone who believes, to repentance, they're going to thank you. Thanks be to God that you called me from the path of wickedness.
And with the connecting this to our gospel reading and that very, very hard law statement at the end, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. When you call someone to repentance and they rebuff you, mm-hmm. and reject you outright, is it fair to say, Pastor, that this is a visible sign that faith is either very weak or faith is non-existent?
Yes, it is. Yeah. So a rejection of the call to repentance is a serious, serious thing. Yes.
And those are hard words to hear,
yes, they are,
my friends. But remember, the primary purpose of the Word of God is to call us to faith in the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Savior that God has freely and richly provided, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and the banquet feast of heaven that is free and for you. Hear the Word of God. Believe it. Repent of your sin, and cling to the promises of God. Oh, boy. We've covered so much today, and we thank you for tuning in. Vicar, would you do us the pleasure and wrap things up here and pray for us the collect of the day for the second Sunday after Trinity?
Let us pray. O Lord, since you never fail to help and govern those whom you nurture in your steadfast fear and love, work in us a perpetual fear and love of your holy name. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Tune in again next week. God's richest blessings in Christ.